Amen. Be seated.
Well, turn, if you will, back to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, found on page 1003 in your pew Bibles. Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll be looking this evening at the first 8 verses. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Well, this evening, as we work our way through this passage, we'll be looking at three things. One, we'll take a glance here at God's woe on Jerusalem. We'll be reminded that despite all the evidences, the sinner continues in his sin. And thirdly, we will get a glimpse of the fires of his jealousy. As I mentioned earlier, if you recall, the last time we were studying together this book of Zephaniah, we were in chapter 2, and from verse 5 on to the end, God's woe was there applied to the nations that surrounded. He described the kind of destruction that he would bring upon those, even those whom Jerusalem and Judah herself had looked to for help. Those that they had fled to in their time of need, those alliances they had established, rather than fleeing to that one who had shown himself faithful. And so we come today to chapter 3, and we see that no longer is he now dealing with the nations. Now he has refined and focused his attention back upon Judah, and in particular to that city, Jerusalem, in which long ago he had been pleased to see his house established where his name would dwell. And he describes for us the condition that in Zephaniah's time of that once great city of Jerusalem. And if you have ever been a parent, there is much within this chapter that may resonate with you, may bring back into your flood of memories of raising children that season. I think it was called the terrible twos or threes. When we as parents who, for those first few months, yes, our children knew how to manipulate us from the early days when they would cry and expect us to respond, but they were less capable in their rebellion, because they couldn't really do anything. They were swaddled, they were bundled, they couldn't run away, they couldn't even crawl. But oh, when the terrible twos and threes came. And now not only are our children able to communicate their disdain and grumble, but they also have the capacity to go away from us, to do things we wouldn't want them to do. And when we think back to that season of our parenting lives, we were growing ever more acquainted to the willfulness of children, weren't we? They had a will and they were going to use it. Now, lest we think we are so much more mature, I'm sure if we asked our spouse, they would say they're still struggling with these things, even within us, this desire to use our will. But here at the beginning of chapter 3, we see a picture that is painted. This woe that is given to Jerusalem is likened to, or a picture is drawn up here of God identifying this one who is his child. And this is one of those children with an overly developed will. They're described here by God as rebellious and defiled. You see, he's writing about Jerusalem. This isn't what we would anticipate within that city in which God was pleased to dwell, the city where God's temple was established, where his priests were ministering. But we see here that even those in his great city have returned to their sin. Again, this is nothing new. This is in keeping with the pattern that we've seen from the very beginning of man's propensity to run hot and cold spiritually, to flee to God in one season and then forget God in the next. We looked earlier at Exodus chapter 15, and there we saw an expression of that, didn't we? That those who had witnessed the great and mighty power of the hand of God, his love, care, concern, and deliverance of them, after 3 short days, were prepared to grumble. And that wasn't the only occasion in which they would grumble within the wilderness. They would grumble, it would seem, every couple of days. Something new would arise, and they would hearken back to the glory days of Egypt and their desire to be around their meat pots, not starving, no longer walking out in the wilderness, no longer out and in the open where they might be easy prey. All the while, their God goes before them in a pillar of fire, a constant reminder of his faithful attendance to them. But here, Jerusalem is described as that one who is rebellious and defiled. And this great city now has become a city of oppression, a city where justice does not dwell, but where every man does what is right in their own eyes, seeking for themselves the desires of their hearts. He describes her, he continues to describe this daughter as one who would listen to no voice. Surely you've never had that experience as a parent, where you spoke words of instruction to your child and they feigned a level of deafness that even a hearing aid wouldn't cure. You know, and we laugh, right? We laugh because we can relate to that. We know that there are many times that our children could be looking right at us as we're speaking and nodding in agreement, and it was going in one ear and out the other. For their care was not to obey. It was merely to get beyond the instruction and back to the things that they desired. So it was with the people of God at this time of Zephaniah, that they wouldn't heed the voice. We've been marching through all of these various minor prophets, each one of them crying out those warnings of God to his people for a purpose, that they might repent of their sins and return to him. But too often they gave no hearing to his word. They didn't listen, nor did they accept correction, but continued in their willful disobedience, just as we see in children. But lest we think, again, ourselves beyond that, If we really stop and we think about those sins that we're still contending with today, those things that are our besetting sins, how often are we just like Jerusalem, just like those little children, not wanting to heed that instruction, that call to repent and to flee back to God because we love our sin. We choose our sin over obedience to God. Here, this one who will not give ear to the warnings of God demonstrates she does not trust in the Lord. Wasn't that being expressed in Exodus chapter 15? Though they had seen these mighty things, though after a mere 3 days of being without water, they thought God had given up on them, that he no longer cared, that his promised deliverance and his promise to see them safely enter into that land promised to their forefathers wouldn't occur. They didn't trust him. They put their trust in anything else but him. And she's described as not drawing near to her God. What is it that we did? If you recall back to when you were a child and you found yourself on the wrong side of mom and dad's regulations, did you ever make yourself scarce? Did you ever try to hide yourself, go to the far end of the property in order that they might not know where you are, that perhaps that punishment might not be meted out against you? When they called for you, did you remain silent rather than respond? Well, that's the picture that's being drawn here by Zephaniah under inspiration of the Spirit about Jerusalem and how she is acting to her faithful God. In verse 3, he goes on and he describes the type of corruption, the magnitude of the corruption that has arisen within her. That even her officials, those who are tasked with the safekeeping of God's people, who are to rule in such a way that God would be pleased and honored, are here described as roaring lions, as animals and beasts of prey, who are concerned most for their own enrichment rather than the good of the governed. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? We contend with this even today, as increasingly we see even our own government move further and further away from the things of God, from any possible adherence to his word, and the consequence of that departure, as we see it expressed in the corruption trials that are underway across our nation in various offices of those who've been elected, a test to the self-seeking nature of the sinner. And so it was with even the officials within Jerusalem. They had become unjust and corrupt. Those who were tasked with meeting out justice, the judges. Nothing is more demoralizing than reading about corruption within the courts, where judges are on the take, receiving bribes in order to mete out a judgment that's in agreement to an oppressor. And yet, that too was on display within Jerusalem. Her judges had become corrupt. They, rather than being those who would be the bearers of justice, ensuring the balance of those scales, are likened to wolves. Again, beasts of prey. Those things that evoke fear in our heart if we would think about walking out in the midst of an African savanna. The last thing we would want to encounter would be either lions or those wild dogs, because we know what they're capable of. And they're described here, these judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. So great is their corruption, so great is their disdain for justice, that they are seen here devouring quickly all those who are their prey. And so we see here those who occupy those offices within the civil realm are before us. But it's even worse than that. As we see, he then moves into the religious leaders of the day. He describes her prophets as being fickle. What would be a manifestation of fickleness within a prophet? A prophet who is fickle is one who is willing to give you the word you would like to hear, perhaps for a few coin on the side. And so here are those who are to be the bearers of the word of God, those who are to hold themselves to the things that God has instructed them to say, are described here as corrupt, fickle, treacherous men. Again, that theme of danger, that theme of laying waste to those that they were to be protecting and serving is put before us. He says, not only are the prophets corrupt, but her priests profane what is holy. You know, this is one of those concerning trends we see within broad evangelicalism even today, isn't it? The things that pass under the banner of being Christianity that have more in common with the world than they do to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we think about the health and wealth gospel that is being bantered about, that is being proclaimed fearlessly across the nation. You can have your best life now. Falsehoods, treacherous men, profaning what is holy under the guise of something that is worldly. And in so doing, they are doing violence to the law. Think about it. Think how many people are being led by those who have no care for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how they imperil men, women, and children with a false gospel. So we see here, as God is leveling this woe against Jerusalem, as he is describing even her religious leaders, how great is the corruption that has befallen them. And then we see a great contrast in verse 5. He's painted this bleak picture of Jerusalem, and yet at precisely that same moment, God is put before us. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. You see that in the midst of them, God still dwells in the midst of them, are these expressions of his faithfulness, his unchangeableness, that stand in stark contrast to the hearts of sinners. And though he is there, though he is in their midst, he says, the unjust knows no shame. Over the years, my kids have enjoyed me reading books to them before bed, and one of our authors that we've gotten familiar with over the years is Adam Gidwitz. Adam Gidwitz has written a number of books taking a spin on grim fairy tales. And if you know the original grim fairy tales, they're pretty grim. And these are still pretty grim. But one of those stories that is incorporated into Adam Gidwitz's books is that of the emperor's new clothes. And you remember that story of the emperor's new clothes, where this famed seamstress comes to him and wants to offer him some clothes that have no equal, from a silk that has no equal. And so he is shown this silk. But at the time, the emperor is shown this as the seamstress is trying to display it and talk about its various properties. The emperor really doesn't see anything. But everyone around him is so afraid of him that they nod their head in agreement and marvel at this splendid fabric that is on display. And so he gives his assent for this seamstress to prepare for him a garment without equal. And the day finally comes when the seamstress comes to him and says, I've finished this that I have prepared for you. Would you like to come and try it on? And he comes and he tries it on, and he's a little bit alarmed because, again, it doesn't seem to be something that he can see, but everybody else is raving about it. And then a great parade is scheduled. And the emperor, having heard all of this assent, goes out in the midst of the people and marches through the town, displaying this royal garb, until at some point along the way, some little child pipes up and says, "But the emperor has no clothes." You see, here, as God is describing those who have descended into sin, those who have turned their back upon them, he says, the unjust knows no shame. Think back to the Garden of Eden. What was the first response of Adam and Eve when they had disobeyed God? Their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked, and they were filled with shame, and they tried to prepare for themselves a covering of fig leaves, an inappropriate covering. Well, here, those who are in Jerusalem are described as having no shame. Rather than run and hide, they are emboldened in their sin. They are without any sense of shame, brazen in those things. They have no shame. Now, we move into the second point, the evidences that these sinners fail to observe. God says in verse 6, "I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant." Again, if we think in terms of what are some of those great events that have just recently, some 20 years before, happened, that Zephaniah is well aware of. They have seen the utter destruction of Nineveh. They have seen that once proud nation of Assyria brought low by Babylon. God says, "I did these things." But why? Why did God go to such great lengths? Why did God demonstrate that humbling of Assyria? What was the purpose behind that mighty act? For it was a mere instrument in his hand, those Babylonians, carrying out what he had promised would come to pass. Verse 7 gives us insight into the heart of God. What was the desire of God's heart for his people as these things happened, as nations were laid low? God says, "I said, surely you will fear me and you will accept correction." These disciplining acts of God, these expressions of his power, were intended to get the attention of his own sinful people, to cause them to examine themselves, to no longer be content in those patterns of sin that they had grown accustomed to realize the might of God, even to bring low the greatest nations of the world of that time. "Surely you will fear me." And we marvel at this, don't we? We marvel when we see the way in which our culture is rushing headlong down into the abyss in its sin. Despite all of those mighty acts of God that have been carried out and demonstrated over the last 20 years, despite those things, despite even here recently, God's preserving us through the first pandemic any of us had experienced in our lifetime, which we saw slight upticks in certain churches as a result of those things. But just like after 9/11, those short little bursts didn't prove to be long-lasting. But soon men and women were going back to their previous ways of life, back to their sin, giving up upon and forgetting that one who delivers. Surely you'll fear me and you'll accept correction. Why? Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. You see, God would have us flee to him that we might enlist his help, that we might confess our sins and receive his mercy, his forgiveness for our sins. You see, this is yet another one of those expressions of God that is an invitation to test him in this. Explore the depths of his ability to forgive our sin and to establish us rightly once again. You see, this is the heart of God with relation to his people. And certainly it finds its fullest expression in the great lengths that he will ultimately go in sending forth at that appropriate time his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? That all of us who were dead in our transgression and rightly deserving of his wrath and condemnation for our sin might instead, through the obedience of Christ, his death, and that blood that washes away our sin, know his life, peace, and forgiveness. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. Then would all of these woes and warnings achieve their desired end and not need to be carried out. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Despite the evidences, despite the long history of God's faithfulness and his deliverance and provision for his people, they were more eager to make their deeds corrupt. They chose their sin. And so we come to the last section in verse 8, where we see the fires of his jealousy have been fanned. God says to this corrupt and disobedient people, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." We have pictured here at the tail end of our passage of study this evening a glimpse into what would inevitably happen to Jerusalem when Babylon would come in and would lead away God's people, where they would be held captive for some 70 years before they would be again delivered by God and re-enter the land. But we also see far beyond that a glimpse into that which is the ultimate end, when Jesus Christ comes again in power and glory to carry out the judgment, where all of those who are his would be gathered up to him, and all those who would continue in their sin and rebellion against, having stopped their ears and chosen their sin over the ways of God, will face his ultimate and final judgment. And they and all the earth will be destroyed. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon, and many of us had to read it when we were in grade school. That sermon was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And then there's a group, I don't know, some of you may know, from Australia called Sons of Korah. Sons of Korah tries to set the Psalms from the New International Version to more upbeat kind of rock-type tunes. And they have a psalm that deals with this matter of our God being a consuming fire. Well, here we see a picture of that fire of God, that wrath of God that burns hot for those who would war against him. And so as we look at this, as God has written this woe to even his city, Jerusalem, there is for us a call to examine ourselves, to ensure that we've not started down a path that leads us ever deeper into sin and away from God, to take an account of those things that occupy our hearts and our minds that aren't in keeping with the Word of God, and to heed his warnings here. Cry out to him. Confess your sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let's look to him in prayer.